Good morning. Thank you for joining us. This passage we're looking at today, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34, I probably spent 90% of the week just on verse 29. And, you know, when we finished out last week, that was a rather ambiguous verse, 28, and if you recall, it said, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And first reading through, it made it sound like, well, okay, so the Son's going to be in subjection to God. And that's a little hard to get wrapped around, because the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are equal in authority, equal in eternity, equal in their sovereign nature, and as creators and all the rest. But what we don't fully grasp, as we said last week, is the issue of the Trinity. We know there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Godhead is also seen as one. And in the beginning, God created, and it was a plural singular, Elohim, that He created, He, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created, and that's hard to wrap around in our little brains on this side of heaven. And so we left it with, evidently, it's an expression about the Trinity that we are not going to fully grasp until we get to heaven, that even the Father individually and the Son individually and the Holy Spirit individually are all in subjection to the Trinity as a whole in one. I don't understand that fully, but I believe that's what that's saying. And then we jump into this, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? I thought last week was bad. Then we jump into this. I found that there are over 200 rendered, studied teachings and meanings of that verse in the many theological treatises and major seminaries across the land. There are only really about a dozen that are given any real weight, but they are studied in depth, infinitum, thousands of pages written about what this verse means. And again, we have to come back to the point, you know, God wrote His Word, gave it to us, revealed it to us so that we could understand it. And granted, we're not going to understand everything this side of heaven. That's why we love Deuteronomy 29:29. What we're accountable for is what we can't understand, and we're supposed to pass that on to our children and be a witness of that into the world. That's what we're accountable for, not what we don't understand. I hope that you will understand this verse a little better after today, because I have wrestled with it all week, and I finally feel good about where I am with it. We'll see if that can be transferred as I try to share that with you. But thinking about this, one of the greatest motives for believing in Christ is the resurrection. Think about it. Without the resurrection, what do we have? We're forgiven, but when we die, that's it? Wow. That's worth living my whole life for Christ, suffering and struggling and being hunted down and all the things that we find happen to the apostles, and especially those early Christians, and now across the world, especially in some third world nations, and with the more pronounced attack on the rights of Christians in America, of trying again to minimize us or marginalize us, just shut us up, we see happening. And so we'll understand a little bit of what Paul is saying to us here. But without the hope of the resurrection, there is no salvation now and forever, because it wouldn't mean anything. What would it mean to be saved and die and that's it? And so this is an important verse. And again, verse 29, now there is no resurrection. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead, what will happen to those people? Why are they doing that, is what he's saying. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? That's a great question. And usually when you read through that the first time, you ask yourself, what's he talking about? There's nothing in any New Testament teaching about being baptized for the dead. That is antithetical to anything that is taught by Paul or anybody else, any place it's referenced. It never would teach such a thing. So why is this in here? Well, there were some weird things going on at this time, certain groups that were actually not just baptizing for the dead, they would bring dead bodies, and someone would get underneath the body, and they would respond for that person. Let's say his name was Jeb. Jeb, do you believe in the Lord? Yes, I, Jeb, believe in the Lord. And then they'd baptize the body, a dead body. Now, I don't know about you, that's pretty gross. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. And we're going to explore some of the proposed meanings in this verse, the ones that really have some coherency and I think have value. But I want to make clear that what this verse does not teach is absolutely clear. It does not teach vicarious or proxy baptism, as is practiced by the Mormons. We're going to shoot that right in the foot and just bring it down, because it's ridiculous. A living person baptized on behalf of a dead person, bringing them to salvation? Really? Could you even think of one passage of Scripture where that might hold weight? Well, guess what? The Mormons use this one. 1 Corinthians 15:29, when they practice this. In fact, the Mormon great apostle, now dead, I won't speculate any farther on that, the great apostle Bruce McConkie has written and said much. He was one of their great, you know, they have 12 apostles. They believe they go right back to the line of the original apostles, and therefore they, whatever they say becomes truth. It's kind of like the Pope. The Pope says, no, this is what it means. Then from that time on, that's what it means. Or he can add anything to the Scriptures he wants. And same thing happens in the Mormon church. Both of those antithetical to clear Protestant biblical teaching. But Bruce McConkie said this: the Lord has ordained baptism for the dead as the means whereby all his worthy children of all ages can become heirs of salvation in his kingdom. That's in their writing, The Mormon Doctrine, page 73. Now, this practice takes place in every active Mormon temple in the land, whereby a Mormon convert, he assumes the name of a dead person. They'll come in with a whole list of dead. That's why they're big on genealogies. They'll go back through history or find prominent people and find out, were they ever converted to the Mormon church? If not, oh, let's pray for their dead person and bring them into the church so they might have salvation and be counted as one of the Mormon number. And that's exactly what they do. A person, a living person, is baptized for a dead person, taking their name as if they're them and agreeing to believe this so that they might be saved according to Mormon doctrine. But that's a misrepresentation of this whole text, of any text that deals with baptism, as we'll see. I mean, think about it. You can't even save yourself through baptism. How in the world could you save a dead person through it? It's ridiculous. Hebrews 9:27 on your insert says, a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Gosh, I wonder what that means. It means when you die, that's it. It means death ends all opportunity for salvation to those who have rejected Christ. There is no next chance, no opportunity. There is no purgatory, as is taught irreverently and heretically by the Catholic Church. There is no other opportunity. You either accept Jesus Christ while you have life, or you will die apart from Him. That's what the Scripture teaches. It's not by an act that anybody's saved. Goodness. Ephesians 2:8-9. I put that on your insert because it's a key verse. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Baptism is a work, you know? If I could do this and be saved, and many people have thought that because they were baptized, they were saved. We've got some in this church body who were baptized as unsaved people and later got baptized in the church to rectify the fact that they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't claim Jesus Christ. They didn't confess Him as Lord when they got baptized, but they believed that when they got baptized, they were saved. Same with infant baptism. I had a very dear lady call me last week and wanted to know if I did infant baptisms. And I said, sure, if you can give me a reference in the New Testament where an infant is able to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and I can hear it from that infant, I'd be glad to. Baptism is an identification with the Lord as our Savior. Salvation doesn't happen at baptism while we're alive, let alone for somebody who died. It's just ridiculous. Baptism is an act of obedience through which one trusts in Christ, says, I believe in him as Lord and Savior, and therefore we are baptized. It doesn't save us, but it's our public testimony. And it's too bad that it's got so separated from the actual event of someone confessing their sins to the Lord and asking him to forgive them and come into their life. There was no separation of time lapse in the New Testament church. When you did that, you were baptized. Because in the New Testament church, to be baptized was signifying that you are saved. You're saved because of your belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what was taught. That's what was expected. And so when a believer and follower of Christ was baptized, it was identifying with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have scripture that clearly exemplifies that for us. Romans 6, verse 3 through 5, that's on your insert. I have some on your insert just for brevity because today is First Sunday. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper afterwards. And so I've placed some of these passages there for you to see, and you can check them out later in your own translation. I am using the NIV 1984 as the means of transferring this information to you today. Quite frankly, in my book, it doesn't matter if you're using the King James, New King James, ESV, NASB, NIV, I don't care. Just know your book, study it, and know it well. But for clarity, I use the NIV 1984. And notice in Romans 6, 3 through 5, it talks of this. It says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And again, it doesn't take a seminary degree or a lot of classes in theology to understand what he's talking about here. It's very clear. Baptism is symbolic. In baptism, you go under the water, you die, you're buried, and then you're raised to new life. You're not just raised to have life to do whatever. You're raised to have life that exemplifies the one in whom you're trusting, Christ, who has forgiven your sins. And so this whole 1 Corinthians 15 that we've been in for several weeks, Paul proclaims, he verifies, and he defends the resurrection to the end, and very well done, I might add. But the first thing that he said concerning the resurrection is that Jesus Christ, remember, is the first fruit of that. He is the first fruits, which meant there was going to be more to follow. And we learn that that first resurrection of Christ from the dead basically validated and gave him authority to say that all those who belong to him throughout the ages will be raised up from the very beginning of time to the end of time. And when I say end of time, that would be to the end of the millennial kingdom, because it's right after the millennial kingdom that the great white throne judgment happens. So up to that point, there are people rejecting Christ and being saved. When that's done, it's done. But everybody who has received Christ, everybody who has believed God and obeyed him will be resurrected to life. Those who rejected him will be resurrected in their body to be sent to death, which in Scripture is separation from God, which is everything good. Think about it. In heaven is everything good, nothing bad. No more mourning or crying or pain or death. Well, guess what? The opposite is true in hell. Except for that death is not being incinerated. It's living forever in torment. That's why we need to have more proactivity among us when we're talking to people about this free gift of eternal life, free gift through Jesus Christ. It costs nothing for an individual. It costs a whole lot for God. And that's why we are to live for him. That's why we've taken this time in chapter 15 where Paul clearly proclaims and testifies, first of all, to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was really important. It wasn't just a spirit who was raised. It was the body of Jesus Christ was raised. I've given you a couple bullet points in reference to what we've already studied, just because I thought they should be brought back in at this point. But remember, in verses 5 through 8, Paul basically describes many eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. And we said there are about 11 different places where you can go, 11 different events where you can go in Scripture to read about those who Christ appeared to, just to validate it. And even at the writing of Corinthians, we found that Paul was saying that many of you here were there then. Some have died, but most of those who were there at that time who saw the resurrected Christ are still alive because it's 20 years later. And he said, you know it's true. Get the message out. But the truth, the flip side of that coin is, if there is no resurrection, if Christ was still in the grave, then the Bible's teaching on salvation is false. Our faith is in vain. And we're totally without hope. That was in verses 13 through 18 of this chapter. And then picking up with verse 19 through 28, which we looked at last time, it basically told us Christ has been raised the first fruits of all who will be raised to life. And through his resurrection, he conquered death. Not just for himself, though. For everyone who trusts and believes in him. Then we talked about some different aspects of the resurrection of those who belong to him. And we looked at some passages together. And I'm not going to go back over all those again, but if you want to get that, you can go to the website, you can get the transcripts, or you can listen to the sermon. It's all there. But key passages of Scripture that tell us that the church will first be resurrected, okay? Then the tribulation saints, and maybe about the same time as the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation period, all the Old Testament saints, all those that are listed in that Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the Hall of Famers, and all the other people in the Old Testament who believed God and obeyed God, and God said, you are a man after my own heart. You're acceptable to me. There aren't a whole lot of those listed in the Old Testament, in case you didn't notice, but they are there. And they are accepted because they believed and obeyed God. Guess what? It's the same today. Believe and obey God. About what? That he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we don't allow him to be that Savior, then we want to stand before God in our own sins and say, so, how am I doing? And he'll show us where the lake of fire is. Not a good option. Not a good option. We also looked at the resurrection called the resurrection, the second death, the resurrection to death of everyone who has rejected Christ. Their judgment is the second death. And on your insert, John 11, 25 and 26, key to this, all of this discussion is Jesus as he was going to his dear friend Mary, Martha, and Lazarus who had died and talking to the sisters, and he said this to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I don't know how many times you can read through that when you finally get to the point that, oh, that is not a contradiction. It says, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Wait a minute. He will live, even if he dies. And then it says, but whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, which is it? And we said it's both. It's biological, the Greek for biological life. We're born, but zoe is the word for spiritual life. We gain that in and through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. No other way. He makes us his forever. But we will be resurrected. Our bodies will be connected with our spirit. We will be resurrected in a heavenly body. Wait till we get into all that stuff in verses 35 and following. Awesome stuff. But for today, those of us who belong to the Lord, we don't have to worry as if physical death is the end of everything. It's not. It's the beginning. Right? What a great memorial we had for Mac Andrew. And one of the only guys, like I said, ever saw him plan his own memorial service. It was an hour and a half long. He had like five sets of scripture and then a song. Scripture and then a song. And I said, is it okay if I give the gospel in there someplace, you know, to his lovely wife, and said, yes, of course he would want that. But he understood this. Where he is, he wouldn't want to come back. That's why when we have all this nonsense about people 90 minutes in heaven or how much time in heaven they went there and they came back, who in the world would want to come back? Get real. That shows they were never there. First Corinthians 15:29. In this, I believe Paul is in no way insinuating that a living person can be baptized for one who has died. That goes against everything Paul teaches, everything that the Bible teaches concerning this. There's one more thing. That little word that's in there, baptized for the dead. Interesting word, for. I know it's just a little three-letter word. Well, it's not a three-letter word in Greek. But here it's a little three-letter word. But what I found out is this thing has a lot of renditions, and in other places, in context, it has been translated because of. And I went, oh, those who are baptized because of the dead. Now that changes things. That changes a lot of things for me, and I pray it will for you as we just think about that. Because I believe Paul might be saying here that people were being saved because of the witness of some of those who have already died. Think about how Stephen's testimony affected Paul. He stood there and held the coats of the guys as they stoned Stephen to death, as Stephen gave the full testimony of the Lord. Right afterwards, Paul is knocked down, blind, and he becomes the most aggressive proponent and orator for the Christian faith that we have, aside from Christ. That had to keep, and I know it did, because when he was before governors and kings, he would bring it up. It affected him. As many people have affected us, people that we knew, maybe even before we were believers. And they were a special person, special life, and it was all about, they would claim they're living the way they're living because of their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means something. It was not uncommon for a person to come to Christ because of the testimony of a follower of Christ. Guess what? That's what we're supposed to be doing, right? Going, making, teaching, showing them Christ in us. I mean, unless all the Christians of the time weren't doing any of that, I would say, nah, that's ridiculous. But that's exactly what they were supposed to be doing. So it's very probable that people would come to Christ because of one who had already died, a believer, because of his faith and the way he lived. Even though they were dead, they had still been influential in the life of somebody that maybe later on came to accept Christ. In fact, there's a passage of Scripture that declares that, as far as I'm concerned. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 on your insert. Look at this. Live such, it's commanded to believers, live such good lives among the pagans. You know what pagan is? Ethnos. It means those who do not accept Christ, those who reject God. It says, live such good lives among them that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You know what that means? That they become saved. It's the only way to glorify God if you're an unbeliever. Amen? You can't do anything else. You can't do any good work. The first good work is coming to Christ saying, I'm a sinner, God forgive me. Done. From then on, we're supposed to do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. I love it when people say, I just don't know what I should be doing. Oh, really? Come here. Here, do all those. Don't know what we're supposed to do. What's God's will? He lays it out specifically, does he not? And says, and this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And the person will still say, yeah, but I don't know what that means. Really? Or you just don't want to do it. It's kind of like our daily Bible reading time that many of us struggle at times to go through the Bible in a year. It's like, oh man, but I'm like behind 6 days. Let's see, 20 minutes a day. That's, oh man, that's like 2 hours. I'm going to get over it. Get caught up. You're going to feel a whole lot better. I can guarantee it. And again, one simple illustration. Remember, just you're reading through it. It's not a study. As you're reading through it, you're not going to get all the key nuances and elements that are there. That's not the point. It's like a meal. When you eat your meal, you don't say, oh yeah, that broccoli has vitamin this and vitamin that and mineral that, and that has vitamin, has carbs. Oh, and that has protein. You don't do that. You just eat it. It's food. Your body does with it what it's supposed to. It's the same way when we read God's word. We read it wanting God to speak to us, heartfully, and guess what? God puts it in, and he takes from that word what we need. Just like our buddy does the nutrients in that way. Something's going to blow. It is very possible for an unbeliever to be drawn to the Savior also after losing a loved one. Could have been a spouse who wasn't a believer with a spouse who was, who died. Guess what? They want to be with that person they loved. And sometimes that has caused people to really examine this whole Christian thing, because unbelieving spouses and children have committed themselves to Christ after the death of a loved one. I know of some. It does happen because of their witness. Because the hope of life after death, not to mention the hope of reuniting with people you loved, is not only something that unbelievers deal with, believers and unbelievers both, it's a good reason to be committed to this because we have the hope of eternal life. We will live with those who we have loved. That's what the scripture teaches. And so the hope for life after death is strong. And it was a hope that, remember, David was encouraged with after the death of his baby boy. Because of his sins, because of David's sins, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, his baby died. And he was in mourning for a period of time, struggling with it. But you know what? David was a man with a heart after God. He was a sinner like you and me. He messed up big time. But he came back to the Lord. He got things right with the Lord. And in 2 Samuel 12, that's on your in your insert also. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, he was contemplating this. And he said, "But now that he is dead, his son, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Then he said, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." See, David knew that that child was in heaven with God. And he said, "I'm going to go where he is. He can't come back where I am." Because they were questioning. Got to a point where David realized this, and he stopped fasting. He got showered up and got clean and got back to doing things. And people were going, "What are you doing? How can you do that?" And he says, "You know, the time for mourning is done. I'll be going to my son one day. He will not be coming back to me. I need to get on about the business." And he did. And he did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 30. That was all for verse 29. That's the bulk of this thing that will bleed into these next few verses. But look at verse 30 and 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on to write and he says, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised?" Then he says, "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." You know, whether or not Paul fought literal beasts, we don't know. There's not really a record of him, you know, fighting beasts, other than once he had a snake on his hand, remember? He shook it off in the bush. But we don't know that. But we do know that he stood against a lot of opposition. We do know that he stood before many magistrates. He was shackled and cuffed many times. He was before governors. He was before kings. God gave him great opportunity to share the message of Christ before some very great men. We know also from his narration in Corinthians that he was many times stoned, beaten, jailed, robbed, shipwrecked. He was without food. He was without clothing. He was without shelter. And he says all of this was done because he believed in, proclaimed, and wholeheartedly was trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if there's no resurrection, what am I doing? Why would I do that? Why would I put myself out there exposed to all that day after day, sometimes hour after hour, to death? For what? If there's no resurrection. I mean, why would we do that? Why do we serve the Lord? Why are we called to proclaim His name, to be a testimony, to be an image bearer of Christ, to share the message of life and hope and salvation with a world that continues to reject it, if there truly is no hope? I mean, if Christ is still in the grave, then He didn't conquer death. If He didn't conquer death, we don't have any hope of anything. We might as well do, as He says here, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Might as well live it to the gusto. Do what you can. Don't worry about morality. Don't worry about treating others the way you want to be treated yourself. Just do whatever you feel like doing. You know what? That is really the life philosophy of evolution. Because if you're just an animal at the high end of the chain, hey, do whatever you want. There are no ethics, there is no morality, there is no life after. All you have is while you're here, so enjoy it to the fullest. But what God's Word teaches us is, all you have is not here. This place is going to be burned up and done away with and made new for those who have trusted in this Jesus, who, by the way, did rise from the grave after dying on the cross for our sins. That is repeatedly taught in the Scripture. But he's not just alive. We wouldn't be here today if we weren't proclaiming a living God. And how many times he made it very clear, I am the God of the living, Jehovah said. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in other words, they're all up here with me. They're not dead, Jesus told the teachers of the law. He is the God of the living. But he's more than that. He's King of kings and he's Lord of lords. And he's more than that. He has the authority over sin, salvation, life, death, eternal judgment, and eternal reward. All of that lays in the hand of this one who came to earth, put on flesh, did what he was to do, and then went back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Revelation 1, verse 8, and then 17 and 18. We've quoted a few times, but I wanted to throw that in the insert for today because it is so clear. This is the Lord. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 1, 8. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In case you were wondering. Verse 17 and 18, he says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I love this. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Then as I was looking at that this morning, I thought, you know what? I needed to put one more verse in there, and that's Revelation 22 and verse 12, because it says, it's at the end of this book. It's at the end of need for Scripture. And in Revelation 22, 12, he says, Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And the question is, what he has done with what? It's not a what. It's a who. What we've done with Jesus Christ. Because all of eternity is based upon our receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the Scripture is very clear. And so how does that fit in with this 1 Corinthians 15? I think it fits in just fine. Let's pick up verse 33 and verse 34 and try to kind of tie it up together. In verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. And I say this to your shame. Paul's warning them and he's warning us to not be deceived or influenced by those. This whole chapter is on the resurrection. It's not rocket science. So he's warning us to not be influenced by those who reject the resurrection of Christ. In fact, he says, bad company corrupts good character. The words used here in that phrase, bad company, mean evil associations. What's evil? Whatever isn't good in God's mind. What's good? Whatever has committed itself to God. So Paul is warning us to not be influenced by or deceived by those who reject the resurrection of Christ. In fact, he says, you will be corrupted because bad company, those who reject Christ, in God's mind, evil associations, unless we are there to evangelize them, to build relationship, to bring them to Christ. But if we're being influenced by them away from the things of God, that, God says, is evil. That will corrupt your character and your morals. We've seen it done more than once, and many of us have family members, or we ourselves were the victim of such. That's why he says, be careful. Now, why? How does this fit in with the resurrection? Well, the hope of the resurrection encourages us to obey God's word. Why? Jesus died for me so I might, what? Live for him. I owe him. I also love him because he loved me first, even in the condition I was in. As a corrupt, despicable sinner, he still loved me enough, Romans 5:8, to die for me. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Christ died for us while we were corrupt sinners. And so I want to serve him. And Paul is encouraging these folks here. Notice he says that without the resurrection, without that hope, we really don't have the incentive to live holy lives. Why would we? Otherwise, we would probably cut off some of the associations that we have. We would cut out some of the things that we do in our life if we were truly seeking holiness. But we do get convicted once in a while. And we do come to God and say, God, forgive me for that stupidity or whatever it was. And God says, done. God doesn't hold grudges for his children. He disciplines his children, but he doesn't hold grudges. And clear here, Paul is saying, again, notice he says, come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. And then he says, I'm saying this to shame you. The fact that there are those in your midst that are ignorant of God, he says, you should be ashamed. Why don't they know the message of Christ? Why haven't they committed themselves to Christ? How can they not believe in the resurrection? He says, you should be leading those who are ignorant of God to a true knowledge and relationship of God, and it all centers in around the death and resurrection of Christ. You should be ashamed that they don't know that and that they haven't committed to that. Instead, what is happening here is these believers are allowing unbelievers and heretics to lead them into immorality and godlessness. Paul says, shame on you. And with good, loving care for the flock. I say this to your shame, he says. Stop sinning, verse 34. Live for Christ is what he wants. We need to serve him by proclaiming the truth that he did die and that he did rise from the grave. Without that, we might as well quit coming together. There's nothing we have to share with the world. If it's about just doing good things or treating other people the way we want to be treated ourselves, that's great. Ever try to do that without having Christ in your heart? You can't. It takes more than we have that we can well up inside of us as humans, emotionally, psychologically, or intellectually, any other way. We cannot do that. It's a spiritual battle that says, I'm number one, and I'll do what I need to get what I want, and I'll justify it and rationalize it in accordance so that I am not the culprit. We live in a whole culture that does that each and every day. But we who believe in him are to live for him. We're going to live in heaven with him forever. But while we're here on this earth, we need to find out what God wants, what pleases him, and then try to apply it to our life so others will see it, and then we can tell them about this same God who came down, put on flesh, died for their sins, rose from the grave, and then went back up to heaven, and is coming back, by the way, to take all of those who belong to him to be with him forever. That's what Jesus said in John 14, that last night with his disciples. And he said, don't be discouraged, don't be afraid. I've got to go, but I'm coming back. And in fact, I am the way to get where I'm going. And then they started, well, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. I am the way. And Paul understood this. And Galatians 2:20 is a great representation of what I believe we all should be doing. But for the most part, because we're humans and we're sinners and we're self-centered, we don't. But we find our greatest joy and assurance when we are. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith of the Son of God, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died for me so I might live for him now and forever. Remember, it's him who's on the throne up in heaven when we get there. It is the Lamb of God who gives light to the universe. No more need for sun or moon or stars, it says. says the Lamb himself will light the universe and there'll never be darkness again. Darkness, bad. Light, good. Genesis 1:1, what did God do? He created light and he separated light from the darkness. And from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that's exactly what God is doing. Light stands for God, the things of God, the precepts of God, honoring God. Darkness are those who oppose God, reject God. Look at Hebrews 1:3 on the bottom of the back of your insert. It says, after he, and the he here, of course, is God's Son, Jesus Christ, after he had provided purification for sins, meaning he took our penalty to the cross, and he said, put it on me. After that happened, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Think about that for a minute. Okay, he went to the cross and died, and then he sat down the majesty. Well, that clearly means he was raised to life, and we know of the appearances. He appeared to many, and then he ascended back into heaven to receive glory and honor that he had set aside, according to Philippians 2, when he came down and put on flesh the first time. He set aside that honor and majesty to come and become a son of man. Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 4, no doubt tells us then we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, think about that for a moment. Jesus was fully God, fully man. This says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, on both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He walked on this earth. He taught. He had compassion. He healed. We are to follow his example. In fact, it says he loved us first, and it says those who are truly believers in God will walk as Jesus walked. We will follow his pattern. He is the perfecter of our faith. And again, when after his resurrection, when he came into where all the apostles were huddling and fearful, I love it. In Luke 24, he comes in and he says, hey, don't be afraid. Look, it's me. These guys are all going, ah! You know, it's a spirit. He says, no, it's not a spirit. Look, spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. Here, touch me. In fact, guys got anything to eat? And then it says they gave him some broiled fish and he ate it in their presence. He said, I have been resurrected. And just before that, in John 11, at Lazarus' resurrection, he said, I am the resurrection life. Those who believe in me will live even though they die. And those who live and believe in me will never die. And now they're seeing him, they're touching him, he's eating food in front of them, they finally get it. They finally get it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, scorning its shame. Think about that. This is the creator of the universe. This is the judge over all of eternity. He put on nasty flesh and allowed flesh creatures to reject him, despise him, beat him, and then nail him to a cross, to spit on him, to disdain him. We have no idea what that means, scorning its shame. Here is the mighty God of creation, in flesh of a created being, allowing creatures to do this to him because he loved us so much. His first words on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we need to remember that when we're dealing with unbelievers. Guys, they still don't know what they're doing by rejecting Christ. One thing we do know, his last words on the cross, it is finished. Everything's been accomplished. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God saw fit to put that in twice, Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13, so that we would get it. Now we need to share it. We can't do that if we're not keeping our eyes on Jesus. If you're keeping your eyes on another person, good luck. They're going to fail you. I'm going to fail. You're going to fail. We're all going to fail. All God's children fail. That's why we keep our eyes on Christ. He doesn't fail. He is victorious. Because of that, we are called overcomers. Because of what he accomplished. We're overcomers of the world system, of sin, of death, of judgment, all of that through Christ. And the resurrection is right in the center. It's important. And anybody who teaches anything different is a heretic and an unbeliever and an enemy of God until they get that right. All God's looking for is a willful heart to say, Father, forgive me. But then we need to start walking in accordance with what God says pleases him. And that's really where the rub meets. That's why we need one another. That's why God put us in a body. You may be a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear, whatever it is. You're in a body. You can't operate without the rest of that body. We need that accountability. God gives us that.